in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, the Psalms or Songs of Ascent, which were psalms that the Jews used singing as they approached Jerusalem on pilgrimage, notably at the three important festivals of the year. And so we have reached Psalm 127, which is said to be of Solomon, whatever that may mean, a song of ascents. And it begins with some famous words that are very often used at presbyterial and assembly services and on other sacramental occasions. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. And we'll think about that in relation to Solomon and his temple later on. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep. And this word can be taken perhaps in two ways, not only referring to sleep at night, but also to a spirit and attitude of restfulness and trust in the Lord. For he grants sleep to his beloved, to those he loves. The word Jedidia, is the word that was given to the baby Solomon, Bathsheba's second child. For he grants sleep to his beloved. Then some have thought that this is part of another psalm, but the connection between the two parts is clear. Sons are a heritage from the Lord. That means to say, you do not work for them. They are gifts of God. Sons are a heritage from the Lord. Children a reward from him. And of course we can take that both naturally and domestically and spiritually. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are sons born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies in the gate. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. The Old Testament, Psalm 127, song and psalm of ascent. This song of ascent is attributed, as you see, to Solomon. But sad to say, great man of wisdom as he was, he fell down singularly in respect of the themes of this tightly packed psalm. Certainly, as we know, his temple came to naught, largely due to the sins which he himself lapsed into in his maturity and old age. Men can live too long. Good men can live too long. What a record there is of that throughout history, Bible history, and since. And as to the security of the city in verse 2, that also yielded at last, I mean the city of Jerusalem, that also yielded at last to punitive, punishing forces, which Solomon's very God unleashed upon hapless Judah for the sins which began with Solomon himself and partly earlier with his father David before him. As to the building of the temple, 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 10 to 16, tell us. 1 Kings 9, 10 to 16. I'll not read them, but you can turn them up if you want to look. That Solomon's methods of working contradicted the message of this first verse. A verse which often prefaces ordination services. Unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Now, Solomon was great friends with Hiram of Tyre that you read of in this chapter, 1 Kings 9. Hiram of Tyre, who supplied him for 20 years with materials for his temple in exchange, it says, for 20 towns or cantons in coastal Galilee, which the scholars say Solomon pawned to Hiram for the wood to build the Lord's temple and his royal palace, and particularly the gold to replenish Solomon's empty treasury. The towns Hiram despised. He thought he had a bad bargain and pronounced them good for nothing, which is one of the translations here, or border or bounder lands, even mere marchlands. Compare the no man's land between Israel and Lebanon today. Now that was surely a terribly shabby thing for Solomon to do, to treat his old friend in this way. Not only so, but in the same passage in 1 Kings 9, with the Israelites' contempt for the foreigner, the goyim, as they call them, the heathen or the Gentile, King Solomon employed forced labor, slaves of other nations, rather like Pharaoh did, you remember, the Pharaoh who knew not Joseph when Israel was in slavery in Egypt. There were also very unworthy royal goings on with the Pharaoh of that day, whose daughter Solomon married, building a palace for a heathen princess, if you please. I suppose Solomon thought that thrice yearly sacrifices on the altar he had built to the Lord, 1 Kings 9:25. I suppose he thought that these thrice yearly sacrifices on the altar he had built to the Lord would appease Jehovah. Not likely, as Bernard Shaw would say with an oath, not likely. Could then that Solomon have written this first verse? Well, whether he did or not, or whoever wrote it, it is still true that unless the Lord build the house, its building is in vain. This is permanently true, but it certainly doesn't apply to Solomon's shady doings, does it? The house that the Lord builds stands and abides. And since it is founded on the rock, nothing can shake it, as Solomon's temple was raised to dust by the Chaldeans eventually. Of course, a church, even of living stones, I mean people, can disappear from a location with passing generations, as happened along the seaboards of the Mediterranean in the early centuries of the Christian church. You can go and find the ruins of many churches of the early centuries and not a Christian in sight. Turkey? But a church of saints, one for Christ, cannot die, except in the body. But their souls go marching on. And their descendants may be so enthused by the missionary spirit that they move on to foreign fields. And a church in that place, of course, people and building may cease to be, as in Ephesus and other places that you could mention. But you see, spiritually speaking, nothing is lost that is caught up into the ongoing work of the eternal Spirit of God. Nothing. And no one. That's what I was saying concerning the West Kirk, Inverness, about which there are knotty problems during the vacancy. The church that Tom Swanson built in 20 years may not survive his departure as it was. Some have left already. But the Kirk of Living Stones that was built, many of them scattered now near and far, that kirk cannot collapse or fade away. Its members may disperse, and do disperse, for service elsewhere, to be gathered at last, all of them, without any missing into glory. Nothing can undo what has been done for eternity, whether it is there or here. Although, our new spire notwithstanding, this building might easily fall into the hands one day of those not soundly based on the Word of God. If we were gone, we wouldn't be able to prevent it. But it couldn't affect the eternal destiny of those who have been built up in the faith here and have become a close-knit fellowship for years. Whether we could remuster in heaven as a fellowship, you know, birds of a feather flocking together, is doubtful. I don't think the Lord would like that at all. In fact, the whole question of relationships in heaven appears to us now to be a great problem, with parents looking for children and children looking for parents and grandparents to the umpteenth generation that dwelt together on the earth. Who is going to sort that out in heaven's glory? That's a matter for the Lord himself. But that's the first verse of our psalm. The second verse concerns security. The security guard of the Lord's church and his people is the Lord himself. Isn't he the security guard of his church? I wonder if that's related to the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 1 and 13:14. Let me read. Paul says to the Ephesians, and they were Gentiles, and you also with the Jews, you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Marked with a seal, guaranteeing our inheritance. It is the Lord who guards his church. And you know, in a sense, to those who are involved in Christian service, that's a very humbling thought. Some of us might be tempted to think now and then, you know, that having fought for standards in the kirk so long, we are the present guardians of the kirk. But this verse denies that. It says, other watchmen than the Lord watch in vain. Isn't that interesting? I find it arresting and deeply humbling. It's almost a new thought. And yet, is it not the case that we are in his hand to do whatever he wills, and he takes his own way and will take his own way, however seemingly permissive he seems to be of us? Whatever he permits us to do, will he not take his own way? We say that he will take his own way, and we agree with that, but how far do we believe it enough to submit to it and accept it, that the Lord will take his own way, and so we must have no other will than his will? It's all very well to say it, but another thing to do it and to believe it. I had to rummage for the word I wanted here about the Lord's overarching control, but I found it in the passage we were singing a moment ago, which is from Isaiah chapter 26, the chapter which contains my favorite text, verse 3, about the Lord keeping those in peace whose minds are stayed on him and who put their trust in him. Well, but now later on in that chapter, you may be turning it up, Isaiah 26, the 12th verse says, this is relative to our second verse of our psalm, Lord, you establish peace for us. All that we have accomplished, you have done. That's a thought, isn't it? All that we have accomplished, you have done for us. And you see, our Lord takes that thought up when he says, so simply and yet so devastatingly, without me ye can do nothing. Now you see, that's bound to create an interesting theological and psychological tension in the mind of the Lord's servants. Who is it who is really at work in the pulpit? And this might even have an effect on our sleeping habit. And certainly it will on our way of life, our lifestyle. Would it not affect our attitude to our work that however hard we worked, we were to acknowledge freely that God has only one, oh, I've said this for years and I love to say it again, God has only one worker, and he is his Holy Spirit. We are but the instruments of his Spirit. And you know, when I think of it, this lies pretty near what I hold about the subject that I love to talk about, detachment. Detachment, as expounded by Paul in his marriage chapter, 1 Corinthians. Sorry if I'm driving you about the scriptures. You don't need to turn up unless you like, but it can be helpful. 1 Corinthians 7, 29-35. Detachment, a form of rest, which is described here not as detachment. Let me read these verses to you. 1 Corinthians 7:29. What I mean, brothers, says Paul, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. He could hardly mean that we despise our wives or treat them ill, could he? That's not what he means at all. Do you know what he means? Well, think. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world as if not, interesting word here in the NIV, as if not engrossed in them. And he gives the reason. For this world, in its present form, is passing away. He says, I would like you to be free from concern or anxiety. That's what we're talking about. That's what we're talking to the children about, the little chap. You see? Now, jump from there, because this is all to do with marriage only, but I want to apply it far wider than marriage. I want to apply it to every experience of life. So you jump from that verse half through 32-35, where Paul says, I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord, you see. That's rest from self and from work and from care and from everything. It would even affect how hard we work for our wages or salaries, wouldn't it? But as I said during the reading, by sleep in the psalm, I take the psalmist to mean rest from anxiety or worry, which he expresses under the figure of sleep. He grants sleep to his beloved. And by the way, as far as Solomon is concerned, the word beloved comes from Jedidiah, which is the name the Lord, you remember, gave to Bathsheba's second son after the death of her first babe born of David's adultery. Jedidiah was Solomon's love name. And we may add, if Solomon had lived by that name and had truly rested in the Lord as far as the temple he was to build was concerned, he might not have had to resort to Hiram of Tyre, the ancestor of Jezebel, for materials and wealth to build his temple for the Lord. You remember what the Lord said to David when he essayed to build the Lord a temple, a house, rather than this tent. The Lord said to him, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. But of course, although that primarily refers to Solomon, it goes on, of course, undoubtedly, pointing prophetically forward from Solomon to Christ, who alone is the foundation and the head of the house of God, Christ's church. And remember what our blessed Lord said about the rest. Call it sleep if you like, or detachment if you like. What our Lord said about the rest, which is the secret of being blessed and of being used by God in his service. I use these words every communion service, and I never tire of quoting them. What are they? Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest to your souls, because my yoke is easy. The devil's yoke is hard and heavy. My yoke is easy. What a beautiful word. I'll never get over that. I'll never get over that Jesus says, my yoke is easy. Say that to every critic of Jesus. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now, you know, to go on, I think you can establish a connection between the two parts of this psalm, although, as I said during the reading, some have thought they don't belong. Sons are a heritage from the Lord. You don't work for them, as I was saying during the reading. You beget them. But then, of course, the begetting and the conceiving are in the hand of God, like arrows in the hands of a warrior. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. Sons. Now, there's a good illustration of this resting rather than indulging in self-work. There's a good illustration of this in the difference between the beginning of Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, with the hard work of the post-diluvians building a tower, a ziggurat. Graham Houston was speaking of ziggurats on Wednesday, wasn't he? At the annual meeting. Great difference between the beginning of Genesis 11 with the antediluvians busy building a tower that would reach to heaven, to try to reach heaven by their own efforts, which the Lord confounded, dispersing them. Great difference between that beginning of Genesis 11 and the end, when God gave Terah a son, Abraham. The Lord's work was done by the gift of a son he gave to Abraham, and not by any self-effort at all. It's by birth rather than work and labor that God does his work, unless all our hard work is wrought in the Lord, and virtually by him it is in vain. Oh, the church needs to know that. When the church turns to worldly ways to try to advance its cause, how pathetic, how infinitely pathetic it is for the Christian church to turn to worldly ways, utterly ignorant of the spiritual power which is in her hands, if she knew it. So that, you see, my friends, this is a great lesson in this short psalm this morning. It is one of those deep-sounding lessons which reminds me of the deep-sounding tones of the diapason on the organ. Nothing makes you sing like a good sound diapason and a good bass on the pedal. I can hear the volume increase in a moment when the power comes on. You have your fluty or your reedy stops and the horn and the trumpet and even the fancy gadgets which modern organs supply. But if you want real organ sound, you pull out the diapason and you get real deep throbbing tone, which suggests, so it seems to me, the sonority of an instrument made for the worship of God and for nothing else. And you see, this particular deep sounding lesson is that of resting in the Lord, a lesson which goes to the heart and to the depth of all Christian doctrine, so that however hard we work, all our work is done in Him. He is the worker. In fact, the whole of Isaiah chapter 26 is pertinent to this great deep-sounding theme. And I think I can't do better than read some of it with you now. Isaiah 26. In that day, Isaiah 26, in that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We sung it a moment ago in paraphrase. We have a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the nation that keeps faith. And then here's my favorite text. You will keep him in perfect peace. You know, the way that perfect peace is expressed in the Hebrew is that the word is repeated. You will give him peace, peace. And that means perfect peace. Isn't that beautiful? You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Faith. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is the rock eternal. He humbles those who dwell on high. He lays the lofty city low. He levels it to the ground and casts it down to the dust, as happened to Solomon's temple. Feet trample it down, the feet of the oppressed, the footsteps of the poor. The path of the righteous is level. O upright one, you make the way of the righteous. Have you found this in your life at all? Amidst all your trials and troubles, oh, come on, is it true of you? You make the way of the righteous smooth. Oh, I've seen this in the case of so many lives and so many families through the years. Wonderful, the Lord's protection and provision and care amidst all the trials of life. That's a wonderful word. Yes, Lord, walking in the way of your laws, we wait for you. Your name and renown are the desire of our heart. My soul yearns for you in the night. In the morning, my spirit longs for you. When your judgments come upon the earth, the people of the world learn righteousness. Oh, John Major, listen to this. When your judgments come upon the earth. Neil Kinnock, listen to this. The people of the world, Ulster, listen to this. Learn righteousness. Though grace is shown, yes, but there's justice as well as mercy. Though grace is shown to the wicked, they do not learn righteousness. That's why God has given his sword to magistrates. Some people don't like that, but that's what God says. Will you contradict God? Though grace is shown to the wicked, they do not learn righteousness. Even in a land of uprightness, they go on doing evil and regard not the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted high. But they don't see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be put to shame, who were praying for the Christians in Iraq last night and in Iran and for the Kurds. Let the fire reserved for your enemies consume them. But let me go on. This is a marvelous chapter. Lord, you establish peace for us. This is the verse I quoted. All that we have accomplished, you have done for us. O Lord, our God, other lords beside you have ruled over us, but your name alone do we honor. They are now dead. They live no more. And it's wonderful, you know, through a long life, to look back and see how many enemies of the gospel are gone. Enemies of the gospel in this presbytery. Enemies of our work here. Gone. God sees to that. We do not even need to ask for it. Although men inspired by the Holy Spirit of God do ask for it, as they do here. They are now dead. They live no more. Those departed spirits do not rise. You punished them and brought them to ruin. You wiped out all memory of them. You have enlarged the nation, O Lord. You have enlarged the nation. You have gained glory for yourself. You have extended all the borders of the land. Lord, they came to you in their distress when you disciplined them. They could barely whisper a prayer. As a woman with child and about to give birth writhes and cries out in her pain, so were we in your presence, O Lord. We were with child, we writhed in pain, but we gave birth to wind. We have not brought salvation to the earth. Birth is in God's hands. We have not given birth to people of the world. But your, here's one of the brightest promises of the resurrection in the Old Testament. Note it. But your dead will live. Their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. Isn't that marvelous? Go, my people, enter your rooms and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until his wrath has passed by. See, the Lord is coming out of his dwelling to punish the people of the earth for their sins. The earth will disclose the blood shed upon her. She will conceal her slain. No longer. A little more into chapter 27, a verse or two here. In that day, the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword. Leviathan, the gliding serpent, Leviathan, the coiling serpent, he will slay the monster of the sea. In that day, sing about a fruitful vineyard. I, the Lord, watch over it. I water it continually. I guard it day and night so that no one may harm it. I am not angry. If only there were briars and thorns confronting me, I would march against them in battle. I would set them all on fire. Or else let them come to me. We were praying the Lord could convert Gaddafi and Saddam and the Chinese fellow as well. Yes, he could. Or else let them come to me for refuge. Let them make peace with me. Yes, let them make peace with me. Last verse. In days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will bud and blossom and fill all the world with fruit. And the Lord is the only worker. Let him be free in all we do to fulfill his will. His will. For you see, if we don't, and have our own ideas of what the Lord's work is and go on to do it our way, he will prevent it and simply bring all our efforts to naught. And as I hope and pray that every stone being built above us these days is being laid by the Lord and for the Lord, they say there are some wonderful symbolic carvings on some of the stones that are going up there these days. As I hope and pray that every stone will be built by the Lord and for the Lord, whether these working chaps know it or not, so I pray far more pertinently that every stone added to the living church within these old walls be laid by him. Then, you see, that living church in its rising generation, you youngsters, children, listening to me, you will abide unto fruitful seasons far ahead of us when we are dead and gone to glory. You see, the only way to keep young in old age is to look to the future. Not so much to one's personal future, which of course has to do with heaven, but the future which the Lord will lay upon the rising generation. My eyes are on the future. Are yours? And on the ends of the earth indeed. Oh yes, the Lord's work is worldwide work. How we need workers to come and help us in prayer for the Lord's work throughout the whole wide world. But you see, every work of God must start and continue faithfully from its own Jerusalem in order to supply workers for the ends of the earth. We must keep the home fires burning.